2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 14 to 16. And that's on page 1197 in the Pew Bible. So 2 Timothy chapter 13 verses 14 to 16. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through the faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
I want us tonight to think in reaping terms. I shouldn't need to mention that our church mission strategy is one of sowing, reaping, and keeping. And it's very encouraging to see the increase in what we would term sowing activities. We cannot reap unless we sow. But we need to reap as well as to sow. And to see people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. It's good that tomorrow night the ladies are going to have a film night, followed by delicious refreshments, still to be prepared, but nevertheless, no doubt, you know, it'll be good tomorrow night to have that experience of being able to bring people who would normally not be part of the church or linked with the church along to meet with us, to engage with us, to talk, and to begin the sowing activity. But one would hope that following that sowing activity, some would begin to ask simple questions, hopefully. Why are you doing it? What's the purpose of it? And perhaps even get down to asking us about our own faith. This is all to do with what would be termed personal evangelism, which I think is vitally important in these days if we want to see the kingdom come in this area. We've got to get involved in these sort of activities. Sometimes we're faced with quite difficult questions. And as Christians, we should be able to hopefully answer some of them. Occasionally, we may have to say to someone, well, I can't really fully answer your question on that topic, but if you give me a chance, I'll find out the answer if I can for you, and I'll come back to you. Because people want to ask questions often. On the other hand, we should, from time to time, have prepared ourselves in a kind of way to foresee the possible questions that occur. And if you've had any experience of talking in these sort of terms, you know the sort of things that people often ask. And tonight I want to just to consider, in the context of why for, which is what I've titled tonight's service about, because I want to look at four questions. And I picked four and not a three-pointer tonight. Because of why four? Because in those four questions, there are four things to consider. Something that might be asked of us. Three of the questions are probably reasonably familiar, the fourth one less so. It's of no small significance that one of the many names for God is Father. We often just take that for granted. We forget that those who've got no or very little connection with church don't always appreciate that. And when we talk about God as Father, that sometimes causes some people problems because they've had bad father experiences. Not uncommon in these days. And because they've had bad father experiences, they begin to have difficulties in relating to a heavenly Father. Someone once said, there's no such thing as problem children, only problem parents. Now, that may or may not be true. And I'm not suggesting for a moment it is true, because those of us who had anything to do with children know that they can often cause us problems, as we cause our Heavenly Father problems. Last Sunday was Father's Day. I got my usual cards from our three sons. And Paul asked for jokes, for Father's Day jokes yesterday. Well, one of the cards read this. What have children and fathers in common? Sorry, what have children and cars in common? And the answer on the inside was, they both drive you round the bend. And I could completely acknowledge that fact as I read the card. But, you know, there are times when children do drive you around the bend. And I sometimes think what our Heavenly Father must think at times about us. Do we drive him round the bend, as it were? I'm going to suggest tonight that there are four R's, all beginning with R, four R's of fatherhood, which our Heavenly Father shows us, which help us to be good fathers. Not only is our Heavenly Father a perfect Heavenly Father, he shows us in his relationship with us how we, in our way, can be good fathers. He is the ultimate role model. So here I'm going to suggest tonight are four ways, initially, on this question of fatherhood, of relating and being perhaps a successful mom or dad. First of all, respond. Respond to your child's necessity. Respond to your child's necessity. Matthew 7, verse 7, we read these words. Words from Jesus. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a serpent? If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Our Heavenly Father is willing and waiting for us to come with our requests. In the same way, our children should know they can count on us for their needs without fear. That doesn't mean to say we're going to give them everything we want. In the same way, our Heavenly Father may not give us everything we want. But it's important for our children to know the value of hard work. But in the value of hard work, as our Heavenly Father is a hard worker, that he is open to our needs as his children. Come, ask, seek, knock. We, as custodians of children, need to have the same spirit of openness towards our children. Second R, respect your child's humanity. Psalm 104, we read these words. A father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers we are dust. It reminds us that we have an understanding Father. When I fail, He's there to wrap his arms around me and to let me know that he understands my failures. He recognizes that I'm on my way to holiness. I'm not there yet. No matter what I do, I am his child. In the same way, we have to take a step back and remember that our children are human. They fail, they do things wrong. But there is always someone there to recognize that and to help them in that. Third R, reprimand your child's immaturity. Not a popular thing. Reprimand your child's immaturity. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, the writer reminds us that our relationship as human fathers relates to our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us. And he can discipline us in different ways. God disciplines us because he loves us. Hebrews 12, 6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines." And as parents, we don't enjoy disciplining our children. It's a hard thing to do, and it's much easier not to do it. But we do it because we love them. We discipline them. And God disciplines for a purpose. Later on in the chapter, of that chapter from Hebrews 12 and verse 10, it says, "But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." The purpose of God's discipline us is to refine us and make us and take us to a new level of righteousness, a new level of holiness. Hopefully in the same way, by disciplining our children, we are helping them to be better kids. God disciplines us so that he can rejoice in the result. As it says again in Hebrews 12, "Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The result is worth it. It's worth the effort. It's worth seeing the effects of helping someone to be a better kind of person. Fourthly, and finally, reinforce your child's identity. You know, it's sometimes very difficult to recognize that each individual child is special. But our Heavenly Father recognizes that we are as individuals, and we're special, we're different. In Matthew 3, he records the baptism of Jesus. When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's wonderful to have that affirmation, to recognize our identity, our individual identity. We need to bless and to reinforce our children when we have the opportunity to recognize that they're individuals and special. And in that way, and in these ways, we understand what the fatherhood of God is about. So people who have difficulties with the fatherhood of God can appreciate that we know what it means to have a good Heavenly Father, and there can be good fathers. The fatherhood of God is important. The other things that folk ask us are basically things like, what does it mean to be a Christian? And what's involved in a Christian? Now, I'm not going to spend any time tonight just dealing with that, other than to say that in our house group at the moment, in our small group at the moment, well, in recent weeks, we've been looking at what David Pawson describes as the normal Christian birth. And the four things that Pawson suggests are with the four letters, R-B-B-R. Four letters for you to remember. Four letters which I encourage the house group to remember. The first R, repent. To know what it means to recognize our failures, to repent before God. To see our life prepared to be changed around. That's what repentance means. Turning around. New way, new direction, in God's way, in God's hands. B, belief, which implies faith. To believe and to have faith in God. Third B, baptism in water. And fourthly, R, receiving the Holy Spirit. Why four? Those are the four essentials, I believe, that we need to communicate to those who say, what does it mean to be a Christian? The fatherhood of God, the normal Christian birth, and the third thing that we're often asked for and asked about, can I believe the Bible? The authority of Scripture. And for evangelical Christians, it's important for us to recognize the significance and truth of the Word of God. Lynn read to us this passage from Timothy, where Paul is reminding this young pastor Timothy of the importance of the Word of God. He's saying to Timothy that the Word of God is true and dependable. He's saying it's God-breathed, the Holy Spirit breathing the words of Scripture. God-breathed. And he's saying to Timothy, they're profitable. They're profitable. Profitable to the Christian. In four ways. Why four? Here are the four ways. First of all, he says, profitable for doctrine. What do we mean by that? Well, it's telling us what is right. That's what doctrine's about. Secondly, he says, reproof. What's that about? That's telling us what's not right. So he's saying Scripture is telling us what's right and what's not right. Thirdly, he says, for correction. Well, that's obvious, how to get right. And finally, for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. So the Word of God has four things for us. It tells us what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Simple things just to communicate to those who want to know more. Now, many of us will say, well, I can handle the fatherhood of God. I can handle the fact that I know what it means to be a Christian and explain to somebody, I can perhaps handle the significance and the importance of God, of the Bible. So the fourth thing I want to share with you tonight is something perhaps a little more unusual, but nevertheless, it's the sort of question which some people ask. Why four Gospels? Why couldn't we just have one gospel story? Why does the Bible have four Gospels? Why four? I have to confess that somewhere in my library of books, I've got a book entitled Why Four Gospels. It's one of the many I haven't read. It's the one that I need to read at some stage. I bought it because it's written by Don Bridge. Don was a retired minister in the association that I knew very well. He's now moved to live further south. He was regular at NBA events. Had a tremendous ministry, including speaking at the Keswick Convention. Someone I used to use on teaching courses that I ran when I was NBA tutor. But time doesn't allow us to go into the significance of the four Gospels, but simply to try and explain why there is four Gospels. Now, the reason I think people ask this sort of question today is because we live in what would be termed a biographical age. People like reading biographies, and they think that the gospel is a kind of biography. If you go into a bookshop these days, you'll be able to see on bookshelves around the number of books that are biographies. People are fascinated by the life of people, whether it's a footballer or a famous star or whatever it might be. They just like to read that biography of that person. And we live in a kind of biographical age. The Gospels are not biographies. They have similarities, but they have differences. And I'm going to suggest that these differences help us to recognize the value of why there are four Gospels. Mark, for example, in chapter 6, writes these words. He mentions the fact the grass was green. Now, we may read that and think nothing more about it. But why does Mark go into so much detail compared to the rest? Why does he need to mention the fact the grass was green? It's something Mark tends to do in his gospel. When Jesus is teaching on divorce, an important topic today, when Jesus is teaching on divorce, in Matthew, he only reports on Jesus talking about a man divorcing a woman. Matthew 19. Whereas if we turn to Mark chapter 10, where Mark is recording the same situation, Mark speaks of men divorcing women and women divorcing men. A difference. And we ask why. And then we acknowledge the fact as we read through Matthew's gospel that Matthew's audience was different to Mark's audience. Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience where, in Jewish terms, that only could occur. Man could divorce a woman. It couldn't happen the other way around. Mark, on the other hand, was writing to a wider Gentile, mainly Roman audience, where, in fact, both could occur. Important differences. The beginning of Luke's gospel indicates he's writing his gospel to what appears to be a Gentile official. In his two-part work, his gospel, Luke's gospel, and the Acts of the Apostles, he appears in writing both of these to be defending something. He's defending the Christian faith before a Gentile audience. John, on the other hand, makes it very clear to us at the end of his gospel, why he's written that gospel. These are written, he says in chapter 20, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's different. Luke's different. Mark's different. Matthew's different. There are four different portraits of Jesus. And each of these different portraits come together to give us a fuller and clearer picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only Mark, for example, mentioned things in what would be termed chronological order and what would be biographical order. The other gospel writers just seem to group things together in different ways. In the Gospels, we have four portraits of Jesus about his life and his teaching. Each Gospel is trying to deliver a different message. Why four? We need the four to get a complete picture, to hear the call of faith in Jesus. Some people reading John's Gospel hear that call. Some people reading Matthew's Gospel hear that call. And to recognize and submit to his teachings so that we can live the life he has called us to be. Beginning to reap. Beginning to recognize the significance and the message of the good news of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that it has meaning and life to us, life, and that it teaches us day by day to live as you would want us to live. We give you praise and thanks for the fact that you've given us your word, that that word has been breathed through by you, so that we might know what it means to do the things that you would want us to do. So we thank you for all your goodness to us, and for your blessings to us, and for your enabling spirit. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.